Father, we do thank you for this time to be together, for this season of the year when we remember the importance of the incarnation, and we as believers in Jesus Christ know the connection to that with all the rest of what you have provided, and are so grateful for it. Thank you for this time to share fellowship with one another, and thank you for the study that we have this morning to look into your word in an area that we have not really looked into before, in this class at least. And I pray that we would be faithful. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Is it hard to see? I've been leaving them on. But if it's hard to see, I'll turn it off. We just made a new pattern because somebody was telling me that, or suggesting, you know, that maybe it's not best conducive to keeping people awake and alert. Although I'd never noticed anybody dotting off particularly, but we don't want to tempt them either. So, so we looked at the question of tithing several weeks ago, and we saw that the standard for new covenant giving is giving generously and cheerfully without compulsion. We talked about that. And so last week we began looking at the question, who all should New Covenant believers be generously and cheerfully giving to? I mean, it's one thing to say you should generously and cheerfully give. Okay, great. To who? And we've already looked, we're not looking or focusing anymore on the question of proportions or amount. We struggle with that. We talked about tithe, 10%, 20%, 30% and beyond, and explored that as much as I intend to explore it. What we're looking at now is actual places to which money would go. And I identified several pastors and elders. And I pointed out last week, pastors and elders are equivalent terms in the New Testament, along with the term overseer. And so you're going to see pastor slash elder throughout this material. And we pretty much covered that last week. I'm just going to review it briefly. And then ministers of the gospel. And I recognize there's overlap here because, in a sense, a pastor or elder is a minister of the gospel as well as a pastor or elder. But I wanted to include some nuances that maybe involve other areas besides strictly a pastor of a local church, like missionaries and evangelists and things of that nature. The poor. And that's where I hope we're going to spend the majority of our time this morning once we finish with our review. We got a little bit of wrap-up to do on ministers of the gospel, and then we'll be looking at the poor. And I've got to tell you, my teaching is very, I like to think this anyways, it's very scripture-driven in the sense that wherever the scriptures take me, I go. And I'll tell you that of all the areas that we're going to cover, there are vastly more scriptures dealing with the poor than there is any of the rest of it. So that tells me that we should probably spend some time there. And then I have included sort of a open category here for other possibilities, because there are some other things I can think of that the scriptures may not speak directly to, but we could assume perhaps by inference or by logic or whatever. I wanted to leave another category open for some other possibilities where a lot of our money goes to in our local setting, to be honest. So there we go. Categories of giving in the New Testament. And just a brief review of what we covered last week. Talked about giving to your pastors slash elders. Again, pastors, elders, equivalent terms. And we saw last week we have an obligation to share all good material things with our pastors in exchange for the spiritual benefit we've received from them. And Galatians 6 focuses on the teaching in particular. But then 1 Timothy 5 talks about the fact that they rule over us and that there's a leadership that's provided there. And then there's the study of the scriptures and so forth. And we saw it from 1 Timothy 5 that pastors slash elders should be compensated in proportion to their abilities and the amount of work they do. So there's one of the things that the congregations should look at as I read that passage is those who rule well should be worthy of double financial honor. That's how I read the text. those, especially those who work hard. It teaches us was the idea of working hard, doing work, having ability to rule well, a skill, if you will. And so those things should be factored in when looking at financial support. That's how I read the text. And we looked at that last week. And I mentioned that pastors can, at their discretion, waive their right to financial support if they believe it's in the best interest of the advance of the gospel to do so. And we gave the example of the Apostle Paul who did that as a minister of the gospel. I wouldn't see that as the norm. Paul is insistent that pastors have a right to receive that compensation, and I think that should be what we assume as normative. We should not say, well, yeah, you can always waive your right, right? That should not be how congregations should approach their pastor. Now we look at ministers of the gospel, and again, a pastor is a minister of the gospel, but we're focusing on missionaries, evangelists. Scriptures teach that those who preach the gospel have a right to receive financial support from those who have benefited from their preaching of the gospel. And I pointed out last week, in my observation, this is actually not something that is normally an approach or view taken in a lot of places. Most people view missionaries as getting their support from other people so they can go preach the gospel for free to the people who receive it. Paul suggests that the people who receive that gospel have an obligation in receiving that gospel to pay back or to contribute to the ones who preach to them. And by rights, that's where the support should come from. Now, I'm going to get there, and I promised you last week, that doesn't preclude other people from helping. We're going to show you texts that talk about that. But I thought this was an interesting perspective that I don't ever hear myself. Maybe you've heard it, but I haven't. And again, as in the case of pastors, a minister of the gospel can, at his discretion, waive his right to financial support. Again, the same passage where Paul does that. The scriptures also commend those who support gospel ministers, even though they themselves have not been the direct beneficiaries of gospel ministry. So this is the part I told you I was going to get to. I want to give you balance here. And the strongest text that clearly explains this is one you may not have seen very much. How many people go to 3 John for their proof text? I don't know that I ever do. But 3 John is a book of the Bible. Here's what it says. John writing to the church, I think he's writing to the Ephesians, if I remember right, but I could have that wrong. Doesn't matter. He said, I rejoice greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. So apparently the background here is that a group that John was familiar with came to visit this church. They were treated well by the church, and the church gave a good report. I mean, the people who visited, the brothers, came back to John and gave a good report on the church. So John's excited about that, and he's just commending them. And he says, Beloved, it's a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers as they are. So apparently these brothers were people who weren't known to the church prior to their visit. Maybe they were received them as from John or what have you. I don't know. And he says in verse 6, you will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God. And I think he has in mind here sending them on, meaning putting some money in their pocket as they move along. And maybe even putting them up while they were there. I remember at that time, it might not have been as common as it is today to, you know, hey, put yourself up in a Motel 6. And when you come into town, there was a lot more hospitality expected and assumed and given than we might in our day. he says, here's the statement, for they have gone out, verse 7, for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. So they are preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, and they're not getting anything from the people they're preaching to for their work. And so he says in verse 8, therefore we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. So even though we're not benefiting from their work, we are in a larger sense, and by supporting them, we sort of become fellow workers. We kind of become co-workers alongside and are helping them with the work, and God sees us as being faithful in that work, even though we're not actually out there on the front lines. So there's a passage here, I think, that would support the idea of missionaries drawing their support from others than whom they preach to. And we have a couple other examples where it happened in Paul's ministry, although it was quite rare. And I was surprised to learn that back when I first discovered this. He's writing to the Philippians, who were contributors to his ministry. and one of the few from what we see here. You Philippians yourselves know that in the beginning of the gospel, when I left Macedonia, no church entered into partnership with me in giving and receiving except you only. Wow. I just had the impression all the churches were given to Paul to go everywhere and do the work that he did. But he says, at least in the beginning, it was only the Macedonians. Even in Thessalonica, you sent me help for my needs once again. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that increases to your credit. So Paul says, I really appreciate your giving. Not that I care. You know, God's going to supply my need. And I'm really happy more for you because it's blessed for you to give. And I'm just excited to see the blessing that comes to you in giving to me. Not that I wanted the gift particularly. I've got to get it. But, you know. Anyhow, he's commending them for giving to his work. Of course, in a sense, they were recipients of his gospel way back. But they were giving to help other churches, such as the Corinthians. Here Paul writes to the Corinthian church. I think he's referring to the same Macedonian church. I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. And we looked at this term robbed last week. What does it mean? He robbed them. Stick them up. You know, it's basically he's saying that in a sense, it was almost inappropriate for Paul to have to get his support from another church. The Corinthians should have given him the support, but he wouldn't take it from them because of their attitude. And that was to their discredit. And he's, in a way, kind of chastising them. And he said, when I was with you and was in need, I did not burden anyone, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my needs, so I refrained and will refrain from burdening you in any way. And he explains elsewhere, we looked at all this last week, that part of it was because of the situation at Corinth. He was concerned about what they would do with the idea of him collecting money. He just didn't feel like they had the capacity to be people who would give to him, and he didn't want their money. He was glad to take it from the Macedonians who had the right attitude, as I read it. So, that's ministers of the gospel, and there are obviously many places that we can contribute where that's concerned. And we have the Lottie Moon thing going on now in our church, but there are many others as well. In fact, I think you're some here who have connections within their family, I do, who are in missionary type activities. And it's a worthy area to think about support. All right, so now we're going to introduce, and this will be a topic that will take us at least a couple weeks, giving to the poor. And I'm going to just say up front, I am probably the least appropriate person in the world to be teaching this topic, and the only reason I can teach this is because it's in the Bible, and I know the Bible. Okay, so this is not an area that I spend a lot of time in, focus on. I'm not bragging about that. I'm just saying that's reality. I'm going to confess that to you. And in fact, right now, my son, as you know, is a missionary over in Lebanon. And he and I have been having discussions recently about this very topic, not because of our class, it's just in the providence of God. And he was recently reading in the Institutes of the Christian Religion by John Calvin. I'm sure you're familiar with that great work. And in the process of his reading, he saw Calvin made this big emphasis on giving to the poor. And he said he got thinking about that and thought, I don't ever think about the poor at all. You know, he gives the mission to life. He's a very generous person. But he just really hadn't thought about giving to the poor much at all. And got thinking about it and decided that that needed to change. So, but he and I have been talking about it. We've been going back and forth on the theology of this and the ins and outs. And some of what I present to you will be some benefit I received out of our discussion, which are ongoing, by the way. So I'm happy to have that relationship with my son where we can talk theology. And we're not just talking like, you know, I'm telling him what he needs to believe. You know, when he was a kid, I did that, of course. But now he can, you know, he can interact with me, and iron can sharpen iron there. And I'm blessed by that. So I'm learning in this area, and I'm reevaluating things. So I'm just going to tell you that right up front. And maybe you all are sitting there going, oh, really, to give a lot to the poor, Bob, I'm glad you're coming along. And I hope that's the case, and I'll be glad if that's the case. But if it's not, maybe you might be in the category I'm in and might want to think about this a little bit. Much is said in both the Old and New Testament about giving to the poor and helping those in financial need. This is one of those topics. You know, there's some topics in the Bible that you can find two or three verses that talk about it. That's good enough. But sometimes there are topics that just like they're mentioned every other page or every other book. And this is kind of more one of those topics. Now, since we're looking at giving for new covenant believers, we will focus on what the New Testament has to say about giving to the poor. This is a sub-study of the new covenant theology, after all. But believe me, there's plenty of material to work with in the New Testament. We won't be shorting ourselves. Although there's some profit in looking at the Old Testament. Maybe we could eventually do that, but I don't think we will. I think we'll just focus on the new for now. So I kind of tried to look at all these passages, and my observations were, number one, there are a number of passages that directly command us to give to the poor. And we're going to go look at each of these categories. I just want to give you kind of the overview of where we're going. So we're directly commanded. There are a number of examples in the New Testament of individuals who are commended for being generous or condemned for ignoring the needs of the poor and helpless, the flip side. Now, we've talked in this class about you have to be careful about just looking at examples of people doing things because that could be descriptive rather than prescriptive. But if you have commands to do something and then people are doing what we are all commanded to do, then it becomes something that supplements your knowledge on the subject, and you don't have to be pulling back and say, well, this is descriptive. Well, yeah, it is, but it's also commanded, so we should look at that. And my observation is the strongest warnings in the New Testament are given to those who will not help a brother who is in desperate financial need. And there are some, you know, hair-scorching passages that cover that. I should be laughing, but anyhow. All right, let's take a look at each of these. Let's delve in a little bit. There are a number of passages that directly command us to give to the poor. I've said that, and I want to give you some. And this is not exhaustive by any means. I'm just giving you kind of like the most common ones that you kind of go, oh, yeah, definitely. There's Jesus' famous statement in Luke 14 where he says, when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you'll be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. Now, you know, one of the things that comes out here, and the other thing about this subject that's kind of really boggled my mind is how complex of a subject this really is. There are many kinds of and ways of being poor, and there are many kind of ways of helping the poor. So, I mean, you might think of helping the poor as like giving to a charity that goes and feeds people a turkey on Thanksgiving or something, or maybe you think of, I don't know what you think of when you think of giving to the poor. But here it's talking about having a party and inviting people over to enjoy the benefits of a party. It's not like giving a regular contribution. But the idea that Jesus is getting at here is you're not going to get anything back from the poor. If you help the poor, that's it. If you invite somebody else over for a party, chances are they'll invite you back over for a party. It's kind of you got a thing going. And I don't know if that's necessarily bad, but Jesus is saying, don't let that be why you do what you do. Do things for people when you don't expect anything in return from them. You're going to get your reward from God at the resurrection. And helping the poor is one of those things. The statement by John the Baptist. The crowds came out to be baptized. And I recognize this is kind of in the period which is kind of between the Testaments in a sense. But I think the principle he gives here is a New Testament principle, so I have no hesitancy to quote it to you. John the Baptist said to the crowds that came out to be baptized, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits in keeping with repentance. And the crowds asked him, what shall we do? What are fruits in keeping with repentance? You know, a person who is going to be baptized, who says they've become a Christian, they want to make a public profession of that in their baptism, you expect fruits from someone who has true repentance, right? We saw that, you know, unless you, which no one in this church does, it's popular in many churches to have the idea of easy believism, you know, you just make a profession, walk an aisle, and that's it. But the scriptural expectation is that you're not saved by your works, but if you're truly saved, you will show it in your life. There will be fruit. And so John is saying that to the crowd. Where's the fruit? And they said, what fruit are you thinking about? And he says, whoever has two tunics, that would be an article of essential clothing, whoever has two tunics, share with him who has none. Whoever has food is do likewise. So we're talking about, well, there are people who are in such desperate need they don't even have food and clothing. If you have more than you need, you're to share it. And he gives other things later on in the passage, but that was one of the elements of what he expects to be evidence of repentance, is helping those who are poor, desperately poor. Ephesians 4, let the thief no longer steal. This is in a section where Paul talks about putting off and putting on, kind of like clothing. You know, you put off your old life, put on your new life. The old life might be that you were a thief. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, do honest work with his own hands. So work, that's first thing. But then he goes on, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. So you're working, I think he doesn't say here, by implication you're working to support yourself, obviously. but he says, not just to support yourself, you work so you can share with others who have need. That's the inference definitely there of giving to those who are poor. Romans 12:20. If your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. So even your enemy, you know, and I don't think it just means, you know, anytime he's ready for his meal. I think the implication is here, if you have an enemy who's in desperate need and they need food, you don't look at him and go, ha ha, good, you're my enemy. I'm glad you're starving. You're supposed to be of such a mind that you would be willing to provide for the need of even your enemy. And then 1 Timothy 6, 17-19, as for the rich in this present age, they are to do good, be rich in good works, and be generous and ready to share. Now, I have an opinion. I think most of you probably would agree with this, but you're welcome to review it in your own mind and think. In my opinion, in our society today, I don't think there's probably anyone in this room who wouldn't be considered rich by New Testament standards. In Paul's thinking, if you had clothes on your back and food in your stomach, you're good. We all have a lot more than that, right? So even if you're, and there's different levels of financial ability and possessions we all have. Some of us obviously have more than others. And so we always tend to look at people who have more than us and say, boy, we're awful poor. You know, just look at Bill Gates over there and think, man, I just don't have much, you know. But I think in terms of biblical analysis, I think all of us should call ourselves rich financially. And so this passage would apply to us. Be ready to share. All right, there are a number of examples in the New Testament of individuals who are commended for their generosity. Tons of these. Zacchaeus. Y'all remember the story of Zacchaeus who went up in the tree and was waiting to see Jesus? He was going through a spiritual transition at that point. Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, Lord, behold, the half of my goods I give to the poor. If I defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. He was, I think, a tax collector, if I remember right, and he had been known for cheating people. He wasn't very popular. But he was changing. And one of the things he did, as fruits of repentance, just like John the Baptist required, is he gave half of his goods to the poor. And Jesus said to him, oh, you didn't have to do that. Oh, wait, he didn't say that. He said, today salvation has come to this house, since he is also a son of Abraham. Jesus is commending him here. Now, does that mean I think everybody has to give half their goods to the poor? No. But he did, and he was commended. Remember, you're hearing from someone who's not good at this. So don't see me as condemning you. I'm telling you what's there. Acts chapter 4, verse 34 and 35, we all know about this. The early church at Jerusalem. It says, there was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold, laid at the apostles' feet, and was distributed to each as any had need. So we like to look at the early church and say, we base our practice on the early church. Good. And I know the next story that comes out of this is Ananias and Sapphira, and we get focused on how they lied and all that, and that's something to look at. But before that was that the setup for that story was that the church was taking care of its need. And in other words, there was not a needy person among them. Now, I realize there's a lot of looking that has to go at what does it mean, not needy, and how far, what, you know, if we could get into all that. I'm just looking high level here and just looking at there's something there to be looked at. Acts chapter 10, verse 1 through 4. Cornelius, y'all remember him? And all his family were devout and God-fearing. He gave generously to those in need. And by the way, if you study this passage carefully, Cornelius was not a believer at this point in time. I don't know if you know that or not. I could show that to you. I'm not going to try to show that to you today, but just One day at about 3 p.m, Cornelius had a vision. He distinctly saw an angel of God who came to him and said, Cornelius. Cornelius stared in fear. What is it, Lord? He asked. The angel answered, your prayers and gifts to the poor have come up as a memorial offering before God. That sounds like a commendation to me of the man's practice. It's a lot of interesting theological ramifications, but one thing we can clearly see is that here's a guy, unbeliever at that point, who was in the process of being moved by God through becoming a believer, which he did when Peter came to him, was known for being generous and was commended for that. The Macedonian church and their giving to Paul's collection for the poor saints in Jerusalem. I would say the majority of passages in the New Testament to give instruction on giving by the Apostle Paul have to do with this offering. It was a big deal. And he mentions a number of things in the passages where this comes up. And one of them is 2 Corinthians 8. He says, we want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. There's that Macedonian church again, one we just read about a while ago, right? For in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. For they gave according to their means, as I can testify, beyond their means, of their own accord, begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord and then, by the will of God, to us. What's he saying here? He's saying that the Macedonian church was poor. They didn't. So, you know, you don't say, well, you know, I really don't have a lot of money, so I'm probably not going to be a person who has to give much. Well, the Macedonian church didn't have a lot of money, and they gave, Paul said, beyond their ability, whatever. You know, maybe you could call that a bit of a hyperbole, but you get the point. And they did it cheerfully, which is how we're supposed to give in the new covenant. So there's that example. There's the example of the Good Samaritan. I didn't print the whole long text up here because it would take us a long time to read it, and I know you all know the story, so I don't think there's a need. But you remember the story of the Good Samaritan who was going down the road. He saw a guy who'd gotten beat up by robbers, and you wouldn't think of that. Again, this is a complex topic. That's not your typical poor person. You usually think of a poor person as somebody who won't work or has a bad job or doesn't have a job. We don't know what kind of job this guy had, but he found himself thrust into a needy situation because of a disaster that came into his life. He got beat up by robbers, and he had a financial need very suddenly thrust upon him, and the Samaritan came along and provided. Remember, he took him to a guy and said, you know, whatever it costs, take care of this guy, put it to my account, and make sure it happens. So there's somebody who's poor being helped by the Samaritan. That example was commended by Jesus. And there are a number of stories where the flip side, people who don't, who ignore the needs of the poor and helpless are condemned. And I'll start with that same story, the story of the Good Samaritan. We focus on the Good Samaritan, but remember there was a priest and a Levite early in the story who saw the man lying on the side of the road, and they crossed the other side to make sure they didn't have to get involved. That was condemned. Famous story, rich man and Lazarus. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores, who desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side, and the rich man died also and was buried in Hades. Being in torment, he lifted his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. Now he's comforted here, and you are in anguish. Now, I don't read this as saying all rich people go to hell. I think the emphasis here is that there was within this man's clear vision and periphery a needy person. And he didn't care about that person. Again, in many of these passages, I think you could misread and say, so we're saved by giving to the poor. No, I don't believe it. We're saved by grace. We need to keep our theology square. But again, a true believer will show good works. And a person who is a true believer, who's serving God, is going to have compassion in a situation like this. The rich man was not and didn't. And so that's where he ended up. I threw this one in, and let me just read it. You all know this one, the rich young ruler. In fact, I think Paul just covered this the other day. Jesus says to the rich young ruler, who comes to him and says, you know, I've done everything and that I need to do and what I need to do to be saved. And he goes, oh, yeah. He said, so if you want to be perfect, go and sell what you possess, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Come follow me. So he tells this guy to give everything he has to the poor. I personally believe this is an exceptional case. I don't think Jesus commands all of us to give all that we have to the poor, because, you know, Paul talks about people who are rich. He doesn't say give it away and stop being rich. And I think Jesus was doing this to make a point with a guy who thought he had done good works and had arrived. And Jesus is going to use this to demonstrate to the guy that he really hadn't arrived. You can't be saved by good works. So I think that's the point. But he does mention giving to the poor as an example of what this guy needs to do. And then the strongest warnings in the New Testament are given to those who will not help a brother who is in desperate financial need. And again, these are passages I think we all know well. A little bit of a lengthy quote, but I think it's worth reading since we're on this topic. Jesus makes a statement: when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people one from another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He'll place the sheep on his right, the goats on the left, and the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For when I, Jesus, was hungry, and you gave me food, I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you welcomed me. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. And the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger, or welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, I believe brothers are reference to believers, you did it to me. So Jesus so identifies with the poor, and in this case poor Christians in particular, that when you do a good work in helping the poor, a poor believer, you are in effect helping Jesus. That's his strong identification. And then there's the flip side of what Jesus says here, and this is where the condemnation comes in. Then he says to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. For when I was hungry, you gave me no food. I was thirsty, you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you did not welcome me. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me. Then they will answer, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not minister to you? And then he will answer them, saying, truly I say to you, as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not do it to me. And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous unto eternal life. Now, the temptation in a surface reading of this passage, if you're not familiar with wider scripture, is almost sounds like the day of judgment. This is the day of judgment, obviously. It almost sounds like on a day of judgment, you know, the good people are saved and the bad people go to hell. When we know in reality all people are bad and we're saved by the work of Jesus and Christ on the cross. I read this through the lens of other passages that explain the gospel and say believers show their value, their faith is true by living it. And I heard somebody summarize this passage one time by saying that the Christians didn't think they'd done anything good. And the unbeliever didn't think they'd done anything bad. And there's probably a lot of truth to that, isn't there? I mean, a true Christian knows his sinfulness and knows that he doesn't deserve what he has in Christ. And an unbeliever, well, like, I didn't do anything wrong. You know, I enjoy God and nature, and I help my neighbor or whatever, you know, and they think they're fine. Jesus says otherwise here. That's a very strong passage, though. That's a very strong passage. Again, these are all passages we know. James, what good is it, my brother, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Could that faith save him? If a brother or sister, notice the brother or sister, is poorly clothed and lacking daily food. Again, this is severe poverty if you don't have clothes or food. I don't know anybody like this. I mean, not in our country. I mean, I know people around the world who are in this condition, but you see them on the TV or internet or something, but very severe. And it's a brother or sister. And James says, if you have a brother or sister, presumably in your presence, maybe perhaps in your church, and they're in this condition, and you have the means to take care of it, and you don't do it, is that real faith? Is that person have real faith? Again, you're not saved by works. There are those who try to read this passage that way, viewing it through the lens of the broader teaching on the gospel. It's just saying genuine faith has genuine works. Not perfect. We're going to fail. We're all going to fall down. But this is the expectation. And in 1 John 3, this is the third passage that is very strong. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us. He laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? And once again, John tells us at the end of his letter, 1 John, that he wrote the things that he wrote so that we can have assurance of our salvation. Not that you're earning your salvation by doing these things, but you can look. If you look at your life and see the things that John talks about, us, you know, having good theology is one of the things he talks about. And here he's talking about taking care of the needs of your brother. He lists a whole bunch of other things that he goes into in the whole book. It's a whole study there. But all those things, if you see those things going on in your life, they should give you assurance that my faith is genuine because I'm showing genuine outworking of my love for God and my love for my brothers. And if you're not seeing those things in your life, maybe you shouldn't have confidence. So these are sobering things, and there's no way around that, but I think we need to face them. I think we need to look at them. So that introduces our topic, and I threw a lot of scriptures at you. Next week, we're going to restore a little bit of balance in the sense I've kind of hit you hard from one side. And we'll not take back any of it next week, but I do think there is balance to be had in everything. So for next week, meditate on the following questions, if you would. Just my request. I have an article I'm going to pass out that may help you in your meditation. In fact, if I could get somebody to pass these out for me. I have like about 12 copies, so one per family, I think. And if there's an adult member of the family that would like to have a separate copy, it's probably enough for that. So for next week, meditate on the following questions. Is it ever wrong or at least a bad idea to give to someone in financial need? So I've done all the whole class. It just hits you. Give to the poor, give to the poor, give to the poor. Is there a place where giving to someone who doesn't have money a bad idea? And your first reaction might be like, no, look at all those passages. Well, I want you to think about that a little bit because there's more to be said here. I'm giving you a little bit of an imbalanced presentation this morning that I want to try to counterbalance next week. I just didn't know any way to do this, you know, without having like a six-hour class. Are there limits to how much we should give to the poor? If so, what are they? And even if we gave away all of our money to the poor, we can't help everyone. Jesus says, the poor you have with you always. So how do we go about prioritizing who we do help? Now, that's a very practical question. So if you become convicted that maybe you need to be doing more or something in the area of helping the poor, you're going to need to ask this question because, you know, and even if you gave away all your money, and I'm not expecting anybody to do that, you'd still have to know how you gave it away. So the article I gave you is from a book. It has a title over the top. I think it's what is it?
Helping Hurts: How to Alleviate Poverty Without Hurting.
Yeah, it's a pretty good book. In fact, it's a very good book. I read it. Actually, I listened to it on audio a while back. I forget who recommended it to me. But anyhow, one of the things I like about the book is that he is very good at bringing this balance that I'm going to try to start bringing next week. But he's extremely passionate about giving to the poor. I mean, he's all involved with the poor. He has ministry to the poor. So he's not like, you know, here's all the excuses I use why I don't give to the poor. You know, he's not that guy. He's very involved and very, in fact, I read a later edition of his book, and I think some people used his book as an excuse to do just that. To say, well, see, this guy says there's just no way you can help the poor without, you know, you're going to end up hurting the poor by the way you help them. And that really grieved him that his book was being used in that way. He said, I am not saying that. But What he points out is that helping the poor is tricky business in a sense. If you just hand money to anybody and everybody who is poor or claims they're poor, you could actually be doing a great deal of harm to them. So there must be discretion in how you help. And that's a really big deal. And some people think it's like, I've heard this statement. And maybe some of you make this, and I'm not going to argue with you, but I've heard something to the effect, well, you know, I helped that guy, and I have no idea whether he really should have been a guy I should have helped or not. And it would take too much time to explore. I would rather err in favor of helping somebody than to err in favor of maybe not having helped somebody I should have. I think there's dangers either way. And I don't recommend that. But again, we can talk about that next week. But this guy points out, and this article, I'm sorry, it's a little bit lengthy. He's very dramatic. But I think it's an interesting story. I think you'll enjoy reading it. It's a story about where he went and helped some group. I think it's Uganda. Anyways, I tried to tell the story last week, and I kind of distorted it a little bit. I didn't mean to, but I had gotten the story a little fuzzy in my head. This is the actual story, so now you get the real deal. But he shows a case where you're going to read where he helps somebody that you're going to think, well, yeah, I should have helped that person. Why wouldn't he help them? And he raises a question at the end, but I thought about it later and realized I'd made a huge mistake helping that person. And you're going to be like, really? And what he says in the book is, now you're going to have to read the rest of the book, and then at the end of the book, I'm going to tell you why it was a mistake. Well, I cheated, and I gave you a quotation at the end of the book where he explained what the mistake was. And yeah, you don't have the benefit of reading his whole book, but feel welcome to read it. In fact, this is a plug for his book. So I hope he doesn't mind me doing that. Not that he knows, but anyhow, he explains why he thinks it was a mistake. And see what you think. It's his assessment of his own actions, his own well-intended and generous actions. So we'll look at that. This may go another couple of weeks, because this is such a complex subject. So I throw a lot at you. We got a little bit of time if anybody wants to say something, ask a question, or make a confession. I don't know. Whatever. No. Anybody? Anything? I know it's a lot to get hit with all at once. But the scriptures say what the scriptures say, so I want to be faithful to that. Nada? All right. Well, Father, thank you for this time that we can meet together. Give us all insight. Give us all a heart that resembles your heart, a love that resembles your love. We know we're not going to have that perfectly. And I don't want anyone to go out of this class in despair or feeling condemned. But same time, I do pray that we could have a very balanced outlook on this matter too. And I pray that we don't overreact and end up hurting people because we think we're helping them. And I pray that next week in our discussions and any classes we have after that we could put these things together and do well with them. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. You're dismissed.